I was 20 years old. I had religiously worked out weekly for 4 years. The gym I spent a lot of time at was the local YMCA, and it was a perfect environment because it was conducive to build relationships to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the men who worked out that was on my radar was named Chuck. He was in his early 50s, black hair, started to gray a bit, about 6'1", 220. But I always remember Chuck because whenever he walked into the gym, he had those hand grips, and he was always squeezing them, and he had these massive forearms. Chuck challenged me in front of all of our friendly group there to a bench press competition, which I gladly accepted. And I started praying, Lord, how can I use this as a witness for you? So I came up with a two-prong approach. First, I went over to the Beltway Plaza, and I bought a black T-shirt and then got white lettering on the back for "With God, all things are possible." I thought, if on that day I'm going to lead anybody to Christ, only he can do it. And number two, if I have a prayer against this monster of a man, I'm going to need to know all things are possible with God. And the second thing I did was I brought my Bible, and I just set it down right next to the bench on that day. Well, long story short, I took second place. My life's history athletically is I always take second place when there's only two of us in competitions, but I took second place. But I was optimistic after prayer and just that God was going to do something special. So afterward, we're all milling around and talking, and I'm looking at some of the old good old boy network, because I had witnessed to these people for 4 years, and just seeing who might open up and ask me something about the faith, and no one approached me. It's getting ready to leave, and there was a young man, and I would have called him an outsider at the time, because nobody really liked him. He was rather arrogant, and he only showed up every once in a while, and he asked me for a ride home. And as soon as I got him in the vehicle, he started asking me about my faith. And I was taking him home toward Greenbelt, and I'll never forget it because I pulled into the parking lot there, same place I got my nifty shirt, and there in that parking lot, I led him to Jesus Christ. And it was just a moment, and it was just ever so special. But I thought it would be one of those that had been prepared for years to come to Christ, and God said, no, it's going to be the outsider. So if you turn with me to Luke 14, I want to show you a similar situation, if you will. The religious community, the lawyers and the Pharisees, had a tremendous witness given to them, not only by the Lord Jesus Christ for approximately 3 years, but then the Old Testament scripture. In John chapter 5 and verse 39, Jesus says, "And these are they," speaking of the scripture, "which testify of me." But it wouldn't be the insiders that would take to the Lord Jesus Christ, but interestingly, the outsiders. So that's my question for you. What does God expect us to do to both those on the inside, those who have had a witness, but then also those who are on the outside that are maybe considered the outcasts of society? Did you think about that? Luke chapter 14. If you're ever going to put any money on me, just bet I'll come in second. Okay? You'll be in a good place. I guarantee you. Okay. 14:15. "Now when one of those who sat at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, 'Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God.' Then he," Jesus, "said to him, 'A certain man gave a great supper and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, Come, for all things are now ready. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I ask to have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. Still another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame and the blind. And the servant said, Master, it is done as you commanded, and still there is room. Then the master said to the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that none of those men who were invited shall taste my supper. Join me in prayer, please. Father, thank you for exposing through the scripture the heart of your son and your own heart. And Father, I pray that as the word is unfolded today, as it is unpacked, per se, that you would take our hearts and align them with your heart. Help us to leave here today acting so much more like your son. Would you do these things by the Spirit of God? I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a guest at the banquet. And by the way, do you remember who the host of the banquet was going back to 14:1? Ruler of the Pharisees. And he makes a pious and superficial statement. It goes like this: Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Well, it sounds so good, but the assumption is, based upon the man who made the statement, that all the people in that room would be part of the kingdom of God. So now Jesus skillfully and masterfully challenges the man, even though the statement is true, but he is wrong about the nature of the kingdom of God. So he addresses that man and he says a parable. Here we go. A certain man gave a great supper and invited many. Now, one of the things I want you to do as we are looking at this text is to draw the parallels. Jesus is telling a story, and he is hoping that the people can start to see the parallel of the characters that he's given. Because you have to ask, first of all, well, who is the host? And I would venture to say to you that God is the host of this tremendous feast. Turn with me to the book of Revelation, please. Chapter 19. And as we turn to Revelation 19, Lord willing, next week we're going to take a look at this passage in the context of the hallelujahs that are offered before God once Babylon is destroyed. It's going to be our Thanksgiving message next week. But Revelation 19, coming down to verse 7 with me, please. The rapture has now occurred. Church has been with Christ for 7 years. We will come back with Jesus Christ, remember? Because he needs to put down his enemies who are gathered at Armageddon, and then to establish his promised kingdom that will last 1,000 years, as is cited 6 times in Revelation chapter 20. That's a lot of times to give a specific number. It's given. But here we go in verse 7. It says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him, God, glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Who's the bride here? The bride is the church of Jesus Christ. And we're getting ready because we're coming back with Christ at the end of the tribulation to have a celebration. The millennial kingdom promised to the Old Testament saints that you and I sort of tap into because of our relationship with Christ through the church. And didn't Paul call the church a chaste virgin in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2? So we're going to have this celebration that is going to last 1,000 years, and Almighty God is going to be our host. Satan will be bound. The earth will be restored to its former condition before the fall. How awesome will that be? And it goes on to say here, verse 8, and to her That's the bride. It was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, and this is a command that's repeated over and over again, and I guess if I were John on the Isle of Patmos receiving this vision, jaw-dropping, that I'd have to be told often. Hey, keep writing, buddy. That's why you're here. Write. Blessed are those, and see the words here, who are called. That's a key word that is used in our parable back in Luke 14, kaleo. Because it's the Almighty God who calls out and gives the invitation, because he's going to be the host. So, blessed, and by the way, in the book of Revelation, how many times does the word blessed occur? Seven, excellent. This is the fourth of seven times that it's given. And who's blessed here? Blessed are those who are called. Who are called? The Old Testament saints. They will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation to go into the kingdom. Isaiah 26 says that, if you will, right now, although spiritually and in spirit and soul they're with the Lord, but the body will be resurrected, and they're going to join us in that kingdom age, and so are we going to be there. It is going to be quite a celebration. Can you imagine sitting now with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Ha! Right? And there, with the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father giving us this banquet of sorts that is just monumental for 1,000 years, and no more Satan lurking, trying to entice the people. We'll get any better than that. Can I get another amen out of that one? Can I get a witness, please? How good is this? Those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. So I want you to think about this as you're going back to Luke chapter 14. We have a host, God the Father. Now, in the first century, you better hide that yawn because I saw it out there. In the first century, what you did is, if you were hosting a banquet, you sent out an invitation. You told people the day, but you didn't tell them the hour, because you needed to get a head count. How many are coming? Because we need to know how many animals need to be butchered. Based upon, some people might need to have a whole lot more animals butchered. Okay, you get the idea. But they needed to count. And then there would be the final invite just before the hour when everything was ready. So that's how it worked. Notice now in verse 17. And he sent his servant at supper time to say to those who were invited, those who were called, is what it says in the Greek, come, for all things are now ready. God is the host. Jesus is now the servant who has gone out and invited people to come. And by the way, isn't that what he had done now for 3 years? Didn't he go and tell people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand? Did he not come to his own? He is the one that is inviting the people to attend. And by the way, that hasn't changed. Listen to Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son. You hear that? He sent him forth. Born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So now, the host, God the Father, the one doing the inviting, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now there's one thing that was held in common by all of those invited to the celebration. Notice in verse 18, but they all, and what does all in the Greek mean? You got it. But they all with one accord began to make excuses. This is a horrible, horrible breach of etiquette. Think about it. The invitation had previously gone out. The host had made provision, ample provision, for everyone to be fed. adequately. And now that you've been given a day, and you're supposed to be told so you can join there at the right hour, you start to give excuses. I call them lame excuses. Notice this, the first one said to him, I have bought a piece of ground and I must go and see it. Banquets were generally held at night. I'm guessing the guy wasn't going to go out. You know, this is pre-city time, my friends, and go look at his piece of property at night. Could he not have gone a good day before? Could he not go the day after? So that is lame excuse number one. Lame excuse number two, verse 19. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen. This is a rich man because he has 10 oxen. And I'm going to test them. I ask you to have me excused. How many of you go and buy a vehicle without test driving it? Huh? Now, I was wondering about this. What would it be like to test drive oxen? What happens when you get it in third gear? Does it turn like into a Dodge Charger? Maybe it's more like a Dodge Ram. I don't know. But this is a really inept excuse. He has to go out and test drive his oxen. And it only gets better with the third excuse. Verse 20. I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. Now, in Deuteronomy 24 and verse 5, if you were newly married, you got a military exemption for 1 year. The reason was you were not supposed to go out to battle, get killed, and then not have an heir. The assumption was you stay home for a year, and at least that way you'd have somebody to carry on family name. So I think just arbitrarily this guy throws this one out there. And can I ask you, how many newlyweds wouldn't enjoy not having to make dinner that night? She would just want to come along, probably with knife and fork in hand. I'm just guessing. Verse 21, so that servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house, being angry. How would you like to be God? You've made provision for an entire nation to be saved. You have sent out your own son who has given the invitation in order to come to the celebration, and all the folks are turning down the invitation. That's exactly what is being depicted here. He's angry, and he said to his servant, here's the command, go out quickly. Observe something. The banquet is going to continue. It doesn't matter that the folks choose not to go. The banquet will be held at a certain time, and it will be carried on. Keep that in mind. So he sends now his servant into the streets and the lanes of the city. Still within the city confines, but now it's to go out to those that were the less desirable. Remember the individual back in chapter 14, verse 2 with dropsy? Didn't even have dropsy, by the way. Okay, somebody said to me, I heard a dropsy from my grandmother, but I was never really sure what it was. Okay, that's the kind of folks Jesus is saying now to bring in. See, you have those that are religiously polished, those who are self-righteous, and Jesus says, okay, we've reached out to them and keep reaching out to them. Those who go to church, have their good deeds in order, and think they're earning their way to God, keep reaching out to them, but go beyond them. Find those individuals that are the outcasts of society that nobody wants to see come to the banquet. And then the host says, and bring in here the poor. Remember what that word means? Dirt poor. Bring in not only the poor, but the maimed. Those who probably had their appendices cut off. And the lame and the blind. Go back to 14:13. Just to remind you, same words we saw before, 14:13. Jesus says, but when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. You know why? They can't repay you. They can't say, hey, you gave filet mignon when you had me. Now that it's my turn, I'm going to give you salmon. It doesn't work that way. Not with these folks. You continue to care for them, and they can do nothing back for you. Jesus says, blessed are you, because they cannot, not that they don't want to, they cannot repay you, for you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just. That's who we reach out to. That's who we go to, those that cannot repay us. Interesting here. And the servant, back in verse 22 now, said, Master, it is done as you commanded. And still there is what? Give me the word. Room. Get the idea this is a large celebration? Do you get a feel for the grace of God? You know, as the Jehovah Witnesses are out there misapplying Revelation chapter 7 and all about the 144,000, I want to tell you something. There is more room that is available for the lost to be found. Our God will never run out of space to have us inhabit his presence. There is plenty of room. Let me tell you how spacious it's going to be. Can I take you there for a moment? In Revelation 21, think about this. The dimensions for the new Jerusalem are given. It's a city that is going to be 1,300 to 1,500 miles long in cubed form. Do you know how big the New Jerusalem is going to be? How about from Houston to New York? How about from London to Athens? I think there's going to be room for everybody who wants to come. And that is exactly what the person doing the inviting says. There is still room. Our God's quota hasn't been met yet. People say, well, Pastor, why the delay, even with the rapture? Why hasn't Christ come back? Doesn't he see what's going on in this world? Doesn't he observe the atrocities? Doesn't he know about all the poverty and the mistreatment of people? Doesn't he know about all the Muslim radicals slaying Christians around the world? Doesn't he know? Why hasn't he come back? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all... Can I get a witness to all? Amen. Amen. That all should come to repentance. That's the heart of God. He wants everyone to be saved. John would say, Jesus is the propitiation. He's the sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God. And you got all these unsaved folk out there, and I want to tell you something. The wrath of God is abiding over them. And if they die today and they don't know Christ, they're going into an eternity separated from his presence called hell or the lake of fire. But Jesus Christ is the propitiation not only for our sin, but also for the whole world. Sounds like he wants them all to come. 2 Peter 2:1 even says that Jesus Christ paid the price for the false teachers. He bought them. They deny him in word. They tell others don't believe in Christ, but Jesus even paid the price for them. So there's room. There's room. Then the master said to the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges. You know the implication here? Go past the city where all the Jews are and reach out to those Gentiles that many of the Jews would call dogs. Go out further and bring them all in. See, the Jews were self-righteous. They thought that they were a superior people because they were related to Abraham. And they actually thought they're going to get into heaven one day because of their relationship with Abraham. And John the Baptist lays them out and says, that's not how it's going to work. Go into the highways. Go to the hedges. Look for the drug user. Find the pimp. Share the gospel with the prostitute. Find those individuals that our society hates. And bring Christ to them. That's exactly the point that our great host, the Lord Jesus Christ, makes. And then he adds at the end here in verse 23, and compel them. Boy, that's a strong word, compel. It's used in other places of force. Obviously, we can't twist your arm and say, believe on Christ. Put him in that hammer lock. Say, till you repent and believe on Christ. It's not what it means, but it means you really want them to be saved. People have to know you care. People have to know that we plead on behalf of Christ. Be reconciled to God because we don't want you in hell. People have to feel our love. People have to feel the passion of God. They need to know that Jesus Christ gave his life just in order to have a relationship with them. We need to compel them so that the Father's house can be full. Here's your main point, everyone. Compel the lost to be found before it's too late. You beg the lost to be found before it's too late. There's an assumption. Our president had made the statement on Thursday that ISIS was basically confined to Iraq and Syria, and they're minimized. Very next day, tell that to the people in France. And how many at the concert? How many sitting at the roadside cafes that France is known for? How many of them thought that on that day, their lives might be taken from them in safe Paris. This is why we have to compel. Everybody's life is but a vapor. It is here one moment and it is gone. You are one heartbeat. So is everybody else on planet Earth away from eternity. We have to compel people. We have to have the boldness, because I'd venture to say if we're walking down the street and we see a house on fire and someone doesn't know their house is on fire, you would kick down the door, you'd go in the house, and you'd bring them out. How much more when we see their eternal house on fire? How much more when we understand that if they don't know Christ, they're going to the place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never stops tormenting that person. Internal and external torment forever and ever and ever. James says, your life is but a vapor. And why didn't these guests come? Preparation had been made. The host sent his own son. The scriptures had been given. Let's think about this. Turn with me to John chapter 5 as we begin to wrap this up. And we'll start talking about the witnesses that are out there. And listen to me, everybody. To this day and age, you have an ally in God's Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches that the Spirit, according to John 16, is going to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In other words, all 7 billion people on planet Earth have the ministry of the Spirit that is bringing conviction to their lives. So as you go and share Christ, God has already planted eternity in their hearts. They know they're missing something. They might have the cover-up. They might have the educational, you know, facade that I'm fine because I know how life works and I've read about the philosophers and I understand science, on and on and on. It's all just a cover up because they know judgment's coming. They understand that they have a conviction over their lives, so you take advantage of that, and you bring Christ to the people. In John chapter 5, you there with me? Coming down now to verse 31, we're going to take a look at the witnesses that this generation had when the host says, hey, here is my servant. He's coming to you, giving you the invite. This is why you should come. Notice in verse 31, Jesus says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. And you're going, what does that mean? Because in chapter 8, in verse 14, he says the witness about himself is true. So some people go, there's a contradiction in the Word of God. You can't trust the Word of God. No. Deuteronomy 19:15 teaches that to have something legally done, you needed to have how many witnesses? Two or three. So Jesus says, I can bear witness of myself, but you'd actually, in a court of law, Jewish style, need to have two or three witnesses. That's all he's saying. So if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. But there is another, alas, another of the same kind, speaking to the Father, who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Verse 33. You, and by the way, the you is emphatic here, said strongly. You have sent to John, John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. John was a tremendous witness. Verse 34. Yet I, and this I is emphatic too, do not receive testimony from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp. And by the way, is that you? That was John the Baptist. He was on fire for Jesus Christ. You couldn't quench his flame. He was so much in love, he said, I must decrease and he must increase and I am just on fire. Do people perceive the fire in you? Do they sense that you have such a love for God? There's something when you're in that person's presence, you feel it. Gotta be on fire. Jesus says about John that he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. Okay, so they had John the Baptist. That's not a bad witness. He could show up on the witness stand and say, hey, I told the folk about Jesus Christ. Verse 36. But I, and again it's emphatic here, have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness, keep on bearing witness of me that the Father has sent me. In the Old Testament, whoever gave sight to the blind? And the answer is no one. And yet, what did Jesus regularly do? He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. The Father was working through him in such a profound way that how could you miss that he was God? And I'm telling you, I don't let people get away with it anymore. Jesus was a good man. One of three things. And I tell them all the time. And I don't let them get away with it anymore. Because if Jesus claimed to be God, and he certainly did, he said, I and the Father are one. And they picked up stones to kill him again. Why? Because he, being a man, made himself equal to God. They understood it. So if he says, I'm God, and he's not telling the truth, he's a liar. Or if he really believed he was God, and you know you got that full moon out all the time, and what comes out at all the full moons? All the nuts. Lunacy. Right? He's a lunatic. Or he's Lord. He's who he said he was, and that's who he is. You pick it. But that's your options. Notice here, we think about the witness of the Father, and he says in verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you did not believe. And yes, it's a life of faith. Yes, it is taking God at his word and acting upon it. But you got to be nuts to really believe in evolution. Right? Look at the witness. How about of creation? Look at the witness. Look at your own eye. And as Darwin writes about the evolution of the species, and he talks about those things back in 1859, he goes, I don't know what to do with the eye. because it needs to be perfect from the start. And your mind, how do you come up with a brain? How does a brain evolve? Right? Think about life and think about everything. Come on! For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood that the things that are made by His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We've got a witness, multiple witnesses. And then you come down to verse 39. Jesus says, you search the scriptures. The King James says, search the scriptures in a command. I think it's an indicative here. I think this is the idea. They already had searched the scriptures and they totally missed the Christ. He says, you search the scriptures for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of whom? Jesus, of me. But you are not willing to come to that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him, you will receive, and he will with the Antichrist. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? People say today, well, the Bible, we got to throw that out. Can you prove God to me outside of the Bible? I go, this is my source of authority. This is what I will stand on for all of eternity, and I will never apologize for the Word of God. The Word of God cannot be broken. Give me any other book that makes predictions hundreds of years down the road and is 100% accurate. Tell me of any other book that has stood the test of time when many have tried to burn it up and get rid of it and it still stands. Tell me about the book that says, I pick Israel to be my chosen people. And you go to Israel and you go up north and you get up to Lebanon, you look over at Syria and you come down to Jordan and you look and you got all these enemies around there and they're this little podunk place. If they're still living and they're still breathing, and although the Iranians want to blow them off the face of the map, it's God's chosen people. You know what that tells me? There's a God. And there's a God who cares about his own people. Come over to John chapter 7 and we'll wrap this up with an invitation. And my friends, you need to be earnest in your witness. People need to know when you're talking to them about their soul that this is important, because they will spend their eternity somewhere. Even as we were praying before service, Pastor Kenny brought up, if you really study all these other religions, you know what they do away with? Hell! Because nobody wants to talk about hell. And you know how I can tell I'm in ministry? I lost my hell file the other day. I did. I said, Kim, I can't find my file on hell. How many of you have a file on hell at your house? I do. It's a hell file. Well, why? Because I believe hell's a literal place. And I've got all this information written down about hell because Jesus talked about it more than anyone else. And I recognize when I look at Revelation chapter 20 and I see the great white throne judgment, and then I see the other books that are open and the book of life. And all the unsaved are not in the book of life. I believe they all were at one time because Christ died for everybody, but their names have been expunged. And then you have these other books, the book of deeds. And you say, well, why do you have those books? Well, it's called a book, another book. Like the first one. Well, what did the first book show? Nobody saved. Guess what the book of deeds testifies to? Nobody knows the Lord because there's none righteous. No, not one. And it also shows that there will be degrees of torment in hell. Yes, there will be. He who knew his master's will and didn't do it will be beaten with many stripes. But the one who did not know his master's will, different story there. How much more accountable are we who know the Word of God to the degree that we do, even when it comes to standing before Jesus Christ? They're not the great white throne, but at the Bema seat. You need to get passionate about these things. You need not let Satan distract you over everything going on in the world with politics and the like. It's going to come. It's going to go. The promises will come. The lies will flow. Ain't nothing new there under the sun. Is there? Anybody know what I'm talking about? It's not that we shouldn't be engaged in the system. And I won't support those. I will not support those who don't believe in life and even in the womb. I cannot. But I'd rather go and lead one person to Christ and have their heart changed so that they act differently, who could also lead someone to Christ so that they might see their life change, and you start to see what happens there. Instead of being mad all the time over what's going on with the political systems, Jesus wouldn't get caught up in it. But let me tell you all something. You are so accountable in a democracy. Get this. You got to get it. Because when you go in and you pull that switch and you say, I'm affirming this person, they are your representative. The Bible tells me that no murderer has eternal life in his or her heart. You better start to apply that to some of those folks out there who don't care about life and not support them. Because God's going to hold you accountable for what you do with everything in your life. You need to start having a biblical mindset. Get rid of this cultural stupidity. I'm just telling you, it's flat. There's underground movements in all cultures, and they hate one another. So you get all these things flying. I say to you, you evaluate all things by the word of God. We're one people. We're one race. We have one standard to live by. We need to take this standard, and we need to live by it. But then we also need to use it to evaluate the lives of others, because he that is spiritual judges or appraises all things. And in John chapter 7, as we wrap this up, down in verse 37, on the last day, most likely the Feast of Tabernacles, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, and he cries out. You feel the force? You feel the passion? You feel the care that he has? He cries out, if anyone thirsts, anyone, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Because the Spirit of God would now be within. Compel the lost to be found before it's too late. Would you bow your heads? This evaluation.